So by the time verse 24 opens up in Acts chapter 18, Paul is well into his third missionary journey. He's made his way to Jerusalem. You remember he came to Ephesus, first of all, after leaving Corinth, and he came with Priscilla and Aquila. And they went to Ephesus. They begged Paul to stay, which we pointed out last week, was unlike what Paul was used to. Paul was used to having people ask him, can you leave? Things are really tough with you here. Would you leave? They begged Paul to stay, and Paul said, by all means, I must keep this feast in Jerusalem. Paul had made a vow, probably a Nazarite vow. He had shaved his head, taken a Nazarite vow. He wouldn't shave again, cut his hair again until the vow was done. He wouldn't partake of any wine or any grapes during that time. He wouldn't touch a dead body. All of this was a consecration vow. He went down to Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, and then went back down to Antioch. Antioch in Syria was kind of the headquarters of the church in the beginning phase of God bringing the church around the world. And then Paul set off again, right back towards Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. This is where his first missionary journey started. Paul went back to strengthen the brethren, continue the work that needed to be done. After making his way to these different churches, he returns to the area of Galatia and Phrygia, which is the region of Lystra and Derbe and all of that, strengthening the disciples. Now in verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, one mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Paul is over in the heart of Asia Minor. Ephesus is on the border of the Aegean Sea. It's a little further towards the west. And Aquila and Priscilla are still in Ephesus when Apollos shows up. It tells us several things about him. He was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures. In other words, he was good at speaking, and he was good at writing. In fact, some people believe that Apollos is the author of the book of Hebrews instead of Paul. Some people believe that Barnabas is the author of the book of Hebrews instead of Paul. Those are kind of the three suggestions: Paul, Barnabas, and Apollos. I think, by the way, in studying all of them, that all three are good candidates for that. Paul obviously wrote on the same topic when he wrote the book of Galatians, when he wrote portions of the book of Romans, other scriptures. Barnabas took the trip with Paul to Jerusalem when they defended in the Council of Acts 15, when they defended that Christians should not be under the law, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And Apollos is a good writer, a good speaker, and he's strong in the scriptures, but he doesn't really know a lot. Apollos, it seems, knows something about Jesus, knows a lot about John the Baptist when he shows up on the scene in Ephesus, even though he's mighty in the scriptures, meaning he's mighty in the Old Testament. He's a good speaker. He's empowered by God, obviously. It says the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That means people had told him about Jesus, but he didn't quite have the complete picture. And being fervent in spirit, the word fervent there means to boil over. So Apollos was that kind of personality that just boiled over. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. Now, that's worded very carefully. He was accurate in what he taught, but it was incomplete. He knew well what was the truth, what the truth was that he knew, but there was parts of the truth that he didn't know. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, which I love. Doesn't know much. He knows the baptism of John, knows something about Jesus, and he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's towards Corinth, when he moved to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. So Priscilla and Aquila listened to him speak, and they realized this guy hasn't got the full picture. They could have ran him out. They could have said, you don't see the picture at all. You're not really part of this. But they saw something in him And so they took time to take him aside and explain the way more accurately to him. They told him about Jesus and the baptism of Jesus. They told him what parts of Jesus that he didn't understand. Apollos is Jewish. Barnabas was Jewish. Paul is Jewish. Obviously, Jesus was Jewish. And so they explained to him the way more accurately. And when he does, he goes back to Corinth. And Apollos has a powerful ministry in Corinth. He becomes the pastor of the church in Corinth. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Others of you say, I'm of Christ. And then he gets on them for picking sides. Rather than saying, we are one in Christ, focusing on the divisions rather than focusing on the singularity, those things that we have in common. And so Paul will later on write them and rebuke them. There's nothing when Paul writes it to make us think that Apollos somehow fed into that, but that it was just a matter of what people do. We have a tendency to identify with certain people in certain groups. Sometimes we can lift those groups and people up above our relationship with Christ. And also notice that those who said we're of Christ were rebuked as well, because some were said I'm of Apollos, others said I'm of Paul, and then the other guys came in probably really pridefully. Well, I'm neither of Apollos or Paul, but I'm of Christ, unlike you morons. Of course, they didn't say that, but in their mind, that's what they're thinking. And they were rebuked as well for making a distinction. There are differences. It's good that there are differences among us. The Bible says differences are among us that the truth can be known. You believe something different than what I believe, and then I share it, what I believe, and you go, I don't believe that. So you dig in to see what the truth is. And you come up and say, you know, I don't know, you said this, and I don't know if that's true. And then I dig in to see what the truth is. And differences are necessary because out of those differences, we find the truth. But also, I think differences are necessary for another reason. And that is that we can demonstrate the love of Christ towards each other. That you might not believe exactly like I believe, or I might not believe exactly like you believe, but we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we find ourselves that commonality, that one accord in Christ, not in a doctrine that may be different. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking of core doctrines, right? I'm not speaking of the virgin birth. I'm not speaking of the resurrection. I'm not speaking of atonement by the cross. Other core things. If you believe that we are saved in some other way than the cross of Christ, then obviously we have no fellowship as Christians. If you don't, the Bible says that you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then we obviously have trouble having fellowship as believers. We can have fellowship. It's just not going to be as brothers and sisters. But if you believe those core tenets of the gospel, and I believe those core tenets of the gospel, then we can have differences. And we can stand together. There's a brotherhood that's there. So Apollos goes to Achaia, which Achaia, again, is the area of Corinth. They're in the end of verse, or beginning of verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when they had received, he greatly helped those who believe through grace. God needed workers. Men who knew the Old Testament, who could prove that Jesus was the Messiah, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. I had said last week that I believe that each one of us should be able to make the case from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. We ought to know the passages that speak of him being the Messiah. You know, the Bible says that the Messiah would come to God's temple, which means that the temple was destroyed in 66 AD. If it wasn't Jesus, then there could be no Messiah. Now, how is the Messiah going to go to the temple? Now, some believe the temple will be rebuilt, and then the Messiah will return to the temple. And the Messiah that they're looking for is the Messiah who will bring peace to the world, which also is very much like the Antichrist who makes a peace treaty with Israel for those 3.5 years. But as we look back in history, the only person who could fulfill the role of the Messiah is Jesus. There was a time clock on it, and the time clock has ran out, and all we have is looking back at those who are in the past. Jesus, of course, fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. We ought to be able to defend our position. Learn, memorize 5 or 6 of them. be able to state our case. Before we're done with the book of Acts, I'll run over, 10 or so of those prophecies with you. We'll make the case, because we've seen it so much here in the book of Acts, we'll make the case that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament, which Apollos was able to do. And he was able to go and help those who needed help. It says, greatly help those who believe through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. If you can't show from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, then I don't know how we'll ever persuade anybody that he's the Messiah. The Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Malachi, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, a root of David coming up, and so on and so forth. And we'll cover those within the future. Now we turn to chapter 19. So Paulus runs into Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and then Apollos leaves and goes to Corinth, where he becomes the pastor of the church there. In chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, there's something significant here. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, you remember that he went to strengthen the brethren that were in the middle of Asia Minor, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then he turned to try to go to Asia. He tried to go to the east and go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. However he did that, whatever that means, there's a lot of different discussions about that. Then he wants to turn and go to Bithynia. He wants to go down to the west and down to the southwest. And as he turns to go to the southwest, the Holy Spirit stops him again. And then he gets a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us, help us. And that's when he crosses from Troas, goes to Philippi, meets Lydia, turns and goes to Berea, goes to Thessalonica, goes to Athens, and goes to Corinth. Now, Ephesus is in the region that God forbid him to go on a second missionary journey. But now Paul goes there, and Paul's going to stay there for approximately 3 years. What's the difference? Same guy, it's just a different time. The callings of God are for a specific time. I used to like what Pastor Chuck used to say, right person, right time, right place. It all comes together. Can be the right person in the right time in the wrong place. Could be the right person in the right time and the wrong place. And any combination. But when you get all three of those together, the right person, the right time, and the right place, it just takes off. And here Paul returns. I also want to remind you that the Bible says the vision is for the appointed time in the book of Habakkuk. Sometimes we see something and we think, oh, God's certainly going to do this now. God doesn't do it. And we become discouraged. We think, oh, it's not, I didn't hear the voice of God. No, you probably heard the voice of God, but God just has a time frame for that to happen. The first year we started, I wanted to do a resurrection celebration down at the TCC. We sat up 400 seats, and we had like 200 people show up. In the altar call, nobody came forward. And I remember thinking, God, I thought this was from you. Years later, we see what God's doing in our resurrection celebration. It's our major crusade activity all year long. It's our major evangelical event that we do. We do smaller ones, but that's our major one. We see hundreds of people make a commitment to Christ every year. The vision's for the appointed time. Doesn't mean the vision was wrong. It simply means God was like, just wait. Just chill, Robert. Take some time. I'll get you there eventually. And I wonder how God might be doing that in your life as well. God is just saying, just wait. I'm not going to let you go over there right now, but there's going to come a time, and you're going to be able to go over there. It's very powerful. So he makes his way over to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, I assume that these are not the disciples that Aquila and Priscilla have been working with. I assume that this is not the same group that Apollos had met with while he was there with Aquila and Priscilla. He runs into some disciples. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So there's something in these guys that he sees and identifies that they aren't moving in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't been given to them. So he asks them, and they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. The gospel is so new that the concept of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, hasn't really even been established in these places yet. It's so when Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? They go, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul says, we got a problem. No, Paul says in verse 3, and he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So they kind of, this group of 12 guys had the same problem that Apollos had. Apollos knew of the baptism of John. Apollos knew of the way, which is Christianity. He just didn't know much of the way. By the way, most often in the book of Acts, you hear Christianity referred to as the way. They are called Christians 3 times in the book of Acts, but I don't know how many times it says the way, over and over again. So he knew of the way, but he didn't know of it completely. Same thing with these guys, only they really didn't know of the way. They just had heard of John's baptism, which tells us, by the way, how, you know, the Bible tells us that all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to John. His influence was so strong that several years later, some 20 years later, there's a group of people in Ephesus who are still following the baptism of John. That's how powerful the ministry of John was. And so they, he said to them, into John's baptism, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ, Messiah, Jesus. So he explains Christ to them. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd been baptized in the baptism of John. We're going about doing that for how many years? Maybe this was a group of guys too, but it's been suggested that these 12 guys ran into Apollos before Apollos had been explained the way more accurately. And they were following the Lord somewhat, but not completely. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So he lays hands on them and prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of debate today as to whether or not the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. There's a lot of debate today about how the Holy Spirit should act within a church, within the life of an individual. For me, I think we ought to let the Holy Spirit decide how that's done. Let the Holy Spirit move and do the works that the Holy Spirit wants to do. There seems to be times and seasons by which the Spirit of God brings different things. You look back in church history and you see that there were times that God did certain kinds of works. God was doing one thing in the late 60s and the early 70s within the church. He's doing something different now within the church. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts as He wills. And sometimes we hang on to what God's doing. This is the way God is doing things. This is the way God always does things. When the Spirit moves as the Spirit wills. And we ought to be willing just to go where the Spirit takes us. And again, I'll quote Pastor Chuck Smith, "Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken." If we're just flexible to the Spirit of God, God leads us, He guides us, He gives us the Spirit. I want to do what the Spirit's doing. I don't want to have an agenda for the Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to have an agenda for me. For years, because when I first came to Christ, afterglows were the thing. You'd get together after a church service on Wednesday night, and you'd praise and worship, and somebody would speak in tongues, there'd be an interpretation or a prophecy, an interpretation. Sometimes it would be proper, sometimes it wouldn't be proper, depending on the church that I was involved in. But for years, we tried to have that happen here. And it never really happened until I felt like the Lord said, "Are you trying to make me do something?" I kind of stepped back. "All right, Lord, I just want to do what you want us to do. I don't want to have an agenda for the Holy Spirit." Bible doesn't say the Spirit gives gifts as Robert Furrow wills. Although it would be nice if it did say that, but it's not what it says. It says it gives gifts as the Holy Spirit wills, and so we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And if God chooses at a time to give the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, and God chooses at another time to give the gift of evangelism and the gift of teaching, and if God doesn't want all of those gifts operating at the same time, we just surrender to God. We just submit to God and say, "Lord, we want to be what you want to direct us. We want to follow you as you follow us, as you lead us. We want to follow you." So in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Now this is in Ephesus. Again, I'll remind you that at the beginning of verse 18, Paul had some problems with the Jewish leaders in the synagogue in Corinth. And he said to them, you know, your own blood be on your head. Remember, he shook off his robe in front of them. Your own blood be on your head. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Here he is in Ephesus now reasoning. Not, he already done that one time, but now for 3 months, he's in the synagogue reasoning. He spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some heard that he did not, when some were hardened, thank you, by the way, and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew to the disciples. That's the same thing that happened at Corinth. When he was in Corinth, he's in the synagogue, he's debating. Some of them blaspheme. He shakes off his robe. Whatever they did, they probably blasphemed something about Christ. He shakes off his robe and he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. So now he withdraws away from the temple, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. School of Tyrannus was a school that operated in the day of Paul. Covered Greek philosophy, all kinds of different things. In their day, kind of like in Mexico, you take siestas. Which the older I get, the more I like, by the way. So it was the same here in the Greek culture. In the afternoon, starting about 11 o'clock, you would take your lunch break. You would take a little nap afterwards. Then you would get up and go back to work. So people worked early in the morning and they worked later on in the evening. That was how their work days went. We're not used to that. We get up and I work our work days, then we have our evenings. They worked in the morning, took the middle of the day off, and then worked at night. So Paul would preach in the middle of the day. Paul took the school of Tyrannus, which is still operating, and he took the middle of the day, and he just began to teach people here in this school for 2 years. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want you to listen to the broadness of verse 10. He teaches for 2 years, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. These 2 years, really almost three, because there was a time period before he went into the school of Tyrannus, were incredibly effective years. There's no radio. There's no TV. Paul's preaching and working here in the city in Ephesus, and the gospel is spreading and being incredibly effective. Every once in a while, you'll run into someone who will point back to the first century church and will say that, well, they met from house to house and they never met in larger groups or meetings. It's so not true. It's not true in Jerusalem. They met in Solomon's porch as a church, which is part of the temple. It's not true in Ephesus. They met in the school of Tyrannus. It's not true in Corinth. They had places where they met in Corinth as well. No, there was a huge work going on. Hundreds and thousands of people were coming to Christ, and the gospel was spreading, even though people were putting their lives on the line. Now, verse 11 tells us God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. The very fact that it tells us in the very beginning that these are unusual miracles tells us that we can't expect to find them regularly. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, boy, television evangelists got a hold of this one. And they began to sell handkerchiefs. Do you remember this? Oral Roberts sold a handkerchief with his handprint on it for years. It's like $149.99. And if you were sick, you could make your donation. He'd send you his handkerchief. You'd unfold it and put it on your knee or on your head or wherever it was, and it was like having him pray for you and heal you. There have been a lot of other people that have picked up on this, but Paul, here's the thing. First of all, the word for handkerchief is, for lack of a better word, it's a sweatband. It's like a handkerchief you tie around your head while you're working to keep the sweat out of your eyes. That is so different than the television evangelist who sold pieces of rope or handkerchiefs or little caps with their handprint on it so you could walk around with the handprint of the evangelist constantly on your head while you're wearing the cap. These guys are selling them or giving them away, hoping to get money back from them. Why Paul was working as a tent maker, that's why he took his apron or his handkerchief, and people would come to him and say, hey, there's someone sick and needs to be prayed for. Paul would give them their handkerchief or his apron, say, take this to them. They would take it to him, and it was a point of faith. We talked about this in detail when we talked about the shadows that fell across the sick people as Peter walked by. It wasn't the Peter's shadow that had any power in it. It wasn't the scarf or the apron that had any power in it. It was a point of faith. God had given those apostles the ability to heal people. So God worked unusual miracles and allowed these to be brought. It speaks to us, and why God has it here, I'm persuaded, is it speaks to us of the broadness of what God can do. I've shared with you before that I'm fairly skeptical. When someone tells me I was in a church, or I heard I was a church in Mexico and gold dust fell down while we were worshiping, I'm like, yeah. Or that a Bible is dripping oil while the pastor is preaching and he picks his Bible up and squeezes out the oil from it. I'm a little skeptical on those kind of things. But I have to remind myself that God created the heavens and the earth, and God works in the lives of his people. And God sometimes does unusual things. So I got to be careful, lest I end up mocking something God's doing, as Gamaliel reminded us not to stand against the things that God might be doing. However, I don't know why a lot of this stuff would be done. But nevertheless, God can choose to do unusual things for his purposes. There's a great work happening in Ephesus. Paul couldn't leave. God wanted to move through him. The gospel, healings were a way in which the apostles gave backing to what their message was a long time before their message was ever received by people. The power of God was evident with them. Now, it says, verse 13, that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits in them, saying, we exorcise you by the power of Jesus, or by Jesus, and by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, I believe that there are people who are demon-possessed. I believe that a Christian can never be demon-possessed, and I believe that a lot of the ministries demonizing or demonic ministries are just out there because they don't follow scriptures. But I do believe that there are those who are possessed who need to be set free. If you have a relationship with Christ, then you could call upon the Lord and you could set someone free from a demonic spirit. There are also those that look for demons under every rock. I think that in parts of the world that are not as, that you see demon possession a lot more in third world countries, countries that haven't quite reached certain levels yet. Well, these guys tried to exorcise demons by the power of Jesus, whom Paul preached, but they didn't have a relationship. And so it says also there were seven sons of Sceva, son of a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's why if you find yourself in the midst of a demon-possessed person, probably one of the best things to do, Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. One of the best things to do is make sure things are right between you and God first. You go and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and if I have any heart, wrong feelings, or if I'm leaning towards any sin, if I don't have repentance in my life, then reveal all that to me before you ever take care of it. Because there's a real power in the demonic world, but there's even a greater power with Jesus. And it says, then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and many who believed had came confessing and telling their deeds. This is like a move of the Spirit. Many who believed came and began confessing and telling their deeds. Keith Green went across the United States preaching. He's a singer, obviously, but preaching, and God was doing some really powerful things. He found himself in a Christian university. While he was there, repentance broke out. And a lot of the kids that were in this college university started coming up to the front and confessing sins, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. The leaders of the school heard the confessions taking place and shut the whole thing down because it was an embarrassment to them that anybody in their school would be involved in such things. And I wonder if, I've wondered when I read that account, I wonder if those leaders didn't stop some kind of a revival from taking place. Kind of here, people are hearing it, they're hearing Christ, they're coming and they're confessing their deeds, and they're making things right with God, and God's moving. And I wonder if that's kind of the price of revival. People pray for revival, but do we really want revival? Do we really want everything to come to an honest point? I hope so. If that's what it takes to gain revival, it would be great. So it says, and many of them came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and they totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So God's just doing a great work here in Ephesus. A lot of the magic and witchcraft is being put down. These sorcery books have been burned. God's just moving. But there's always opposition. I'm looking at the rest of this chapter. 4 minutes left. I think we're just going to have to stop here. We've kind of gotten ourselves stuck into the middle of these chapters. And we'll try to finish the rest of 19 and 20 next week. This is a good place to stop. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of thought into where we're going. Along with all of the success comes some opposition. That's almost always the case. It was to the church of Ephesus that Paul wrote, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places." The rest of the chapter has to do with those that come forth to try to stop the work that Paul's doing. They're doing such an effective job there in Ephesus that they're not selling as many statues of Diana anymore. They're not selling as many idols. And Demetrius, a silversmith, kind of forms, coming out of the guild, forms a riot against Paul. So that's what we're looking forward to next week. I wish I could cover it tonight. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.